Man, I am so happy to be with you guys. I don't think I can probably really convey what fun it is for me to occasionally get to stand up here and chat with you and see your sweet, happy faces. I'm thrilled to be able to be with you. Colorado, we're living in Colorado now, and it is affecting us. It's changing us. It's shaping us. And I want to kind of bring you along with this. Otherwise, year, 18 months, you won't recognize me or my family. One of the things that is working out that change is we are becoming 4-H people. Anybody familiar with 4-H? I don't know what it stands for, but it's like celebration of all things farmish. And I didn't grow up. Well, let me show you a little welcome video from some of the girls.
Hi, Colin.
We miss you.
These are 4-H goats. Hope you can come visit us sometime.
We hope to visit you soon. Bye.
Bye.
So we have goats, and we had rabbits, and I'm learning as we move into this 4-H world that it is like a whole other culture. Now, no offense if you grew up in 4-H and this is like your native land, but for me, it is not. And I grew up kind of on a farm, and I'm not unaccustomed to rural kind of stuff, but we clearly do not understand how 4-H works, and we're regularly offending people and not turning in papers and signing things and having the wrong animals at the wrong place. And one of the things that one of our daughters, Abigail, the youngest, she wants to be a part of the shooting club. And, big debate, so sorry if you're on, I don't know, whatever side you're on that debate. But to have a shooting club, we need another leader. So I said, okay, I'll lead. But to lead, you can't just volunteer. You have to go through this rigorous training. So last weekend, I was at the Boulder County Fairgrounds learning how to be a shooting, and I'm officially a shooting instructor. How scary is that? For 4-H. So, as part of that, I show up at this place, and I was late, and there are like 50 people learning to be shooting instructors, and you think, are there that many kids that need to be taught? Apparently there are. And I look around, because I'm on my own, and I think, I don't really fit here. I had a normal shirt. Everybody else had camouflage. I'm the only guy without a giant rodeo buckle on my belt. And I think, I gotta find some friends. I need friends here. And so I look around, and I found the only other guy who had like a plaid shirt, so not camo on. And I thought, well, and he had like some cool hip kind of glasses, and his head was shaved, and his wife was there. And I thought, these guys look cool. I'm gonna be their friend. They're gonna be my friend, hopefully. So I started hanging out with them, started talking to them. It turns out they really were kind of cool people, and they were sort of trying to find their way in 4-H land as well. So we had that in common. And during meal times as we chatted, these guys were like really sharp people. He developed this power food that he sells to world-class cyclists. And I would tell you what the name is, but it's a little embarrassing, and he's never going to sell a lot with this name. I thought, these guys are great. And I asked him what they did. He'd been in the Navy. Being in the Navy is cool. So all this stuff. And, one of the few things that's cool about my life is that we lived in Europe for a while. So I tried, where can I weave that in the conversation? The slight opening, I pushed it through. Oh, we lived in Holland. And oh, wow. But the downside of that is it absolutely begs the question. When you say, we used to live in Holland, well, what were you doing in Holland? And then I started to say what we were doing in Holland. I thought, it seems kind of lame to go, we were there trying to tell Muslims that Jesus loves them. Because these guys are cool, and I want to be cool with them. And I thought, that's not very cool. And later, as I was thinking about that, I thought, what the heck? That, this thing that I have, like, staked most of my life on for the past 25 years, I don't think it's cool. How do I define cool? And it really was kind of bugging me for a while. Well, still is, actually, bugging me. As I tried to wrestle through, why was it that I want to impress those guys? But I felt that this thing that I thought God had given me, this thing I think is really actually very important, wasn't very cool. So that's kind of been working on my mind the past several days. Now, add to that on the one hand. On the other hand, add to that this reality. I'm kind of giving you an idea where we're going this morning. This reality that backup preachers like me never get to preach on Easter. right? Because that would be like Rick Pitino telling his assistant coach, hey, I'm going to go play golf today. You handle the national championship game. And it's like the preachers never do that because like everybody's there and it's the big splash of the year. And so I have like 20 years of pent up preach on Easter stuff at work in me that I never get a chance to do. So I discovered something that you may well know, that Easter isn't just one Sunday. It's like this whole suite of Sundays that goes for about 50 days out to Pentecost. So we're actually still in Easter. So on the one hand, I'm wondering about how it is that I think my story is lame, and the story that we are a part of, if you're following Jesus, is kind of lame relative to cool people. On the other hand, I've got this Easter stuff. So that sort of leads us to the stuff that I want to think with you about this morning. Now, to get to some of the ramifications, because where we'll end up is what happens, what's the result, what was accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection. But to get there, I want to back, kind of like pulling an Angry Birds, getting ready to launch. I want to back up into the early part of Jesus' life. And I want to look at a story with you, which I really love. It's just an awesome story. One of these regular interactions that Jesus has where he just upends the apple cart. You know, he steps into a normal situation and he says these things that are so radically abnormal that most people are kind of scratching their heads, and a few people are going, we're going to kill that guy. Let's figure out how to do it. And that's what happens in this story. Look at it with me. Mark, chapter 3, verse 3. If you have, I don't know what page it is in the Conway Bibles because I'm lame, but it's in there, and roughly 3/4 of the way towards the back. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue. Now, Mark says another time because this is right after Jesus and the disciples. They're walking along on a Sabbath, and the disciples pick some wheat, and they eat it, and the Pharisees, who are kind of watching them to screw up, say, hey, look what you guys did. And Jesus doesn't bust them for it. He says, actually, this is kind of like what King David did way back when he ate the holy bread right off the altar and really kind of inflamed these guys. So another time, like Mark's saying, like that episode that you just heard about, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, notice a couple or three things here. Jesus in the Sabbath, there's this guy with a withered hand. You know, somehow the muscles have atrophied, his hand is down and clenched. You know, bad, bad deal for him because he can't work. And there are these people looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So I just wonder, perhaps, if they didn't ask this, let's say his name's Frank, they say, Frank, and he goes, Pharisees are talking to me, they never talked to me, oh, that's so cool, and he goes, what do you want, and they say, hey, why don't you come to the synagogue with us this Sabbath, he goes, I never get invited to the synagogue, sure, I'll go with you, and it's so great, because he thinks they're being friends with him, but they're just setting, you know, he's the prop for this trap for Jesus, so they drag him along, because they want to see if Jesus is going to heal him on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath thing is very important. At this point in the history of this evolution of Judaism, the Sabbath is kind of like the litmus test for, are you good enough for God, or are you breaking the rules of our community? Maybe like 39 kinds of work. I read over this list. I was going to try to memorize it so I could recite it to you because that would be cool. And I thought, no way, I'm not trying to be cool here. It'd be like, you can't plow, you can't cut, you can't weave, you can't feed your sheep, you can't do this, you can't. 39 things of categories of work that you can't do. Now, the Sabbath started out, and it remains in many ways a gift from God to the Jews. God said, here's this gift for you. You get a day off, a day to renew, a day to rest, to be rejuvenated, to play, to enjoy me, to enjoy your family, to enjoy the world. But they had created it. They had made it, kind of constricted it and fossilized it into this litmus test. Are you good enough for God? That's what these Pharisees had done. And they're going to look and see at Jesus because they want to accuse him. They want to see him mess up. So they're going to try to catch him. Now, it's easy for me, and I don't know about for you, but it's easy for me to look at the Pharisees, these guys, some of them that Mark goes on to say Pharisees and Herodians, look at these guys and go, those dopes, those bozos, they're so dumb, they're so mean, they're so legalistic, they're so this and that. But you know, the reality is, and this is a little sobering for me, if Jesus were standing here this morning instead of me, I would probably be those guys. Some of the stuff that Jesus reserved to say to the Pharisees is the very thing that he would say to us us being those of you who have been around the church for a while. Now, if you just wandered in this morning, I'm not saying that Jesus would say this to you, but to those of us who have been following for a while, the risk is, the tendency is even, to become Pharisees. Now, I don't want to accuse you of that, because most of you, I don't really know. I don't know what your life's like, but I just want us to wonder about it for ourselves. To help us wonder, let me give you kind of a lighthearted way to think about this. I want to show you a video, and this is just ever so slightly edgy, but I showed it to my 16-year-old Anna, and she laughed, so I thought, okay, maybe it'll be okay, and she said it was fine, so the blame is on Anna if it's over the line. But just to sensitize us, that if we're not careful, we can form this little clique of, we know how, we've got our jargon, and so watch this with me.
Bless his heart. I think he's backsliding.
I think I saw him drink.
Yeah, but in moderation.
I just wasn't seeing much fruit.
He's going down a slippery slope.
How's your heart, man?
How's your heart?
I'm just such a words guy.
It was a total God thing. I'm blessed. I've been working on my testimony.
Is that secular music?
We're opening with a secular song tonight.
Wait, is this a secular song? Isn't she secular?
Which station's the fish?
104.3, the fish. Safe for the whole family. You know he's a believer. I think he's saved.
I just pray you'd give him traveling mercies. Mm. Pray for all Tyler's unspokens.
Mm. Echo that.
Just really like to echo Tyler's prayer, Father. I echo that echo of my echo of his echo.
I really feel like I'm being released from this, you know?
I'm trying to be relevant. I'm just trying to be in the world, not of it. Hey, do you want to join our small group? You want to join my D group? You want to join my cell group? Community group? Access group? Accountability group? Acts 27 group?
Dude, he brought it.
He brought the word. That service last night rocked me.
They're pretty purpose-driven.
Yeah, it's Seeker. Don't they do Seeker service there?
I feel like he's gotten really watered down.
I don't feel like he really teaches the word.
There's not enough meat, you know?
Are they non-denom? We have a great Wednesday night supper.
Let's invite some dudes over and fellowship tonight.
We're gonna have a sweet time of fellowshipping tonight.
Dude, we had the sickest fellowship last night. We're going to Extreme.
Velocity.
Ignite.
Yeah, I'm going to Ignite.
The Edge.
The Dive.
The Bridge. The Ramp.
Fire.
Courageous. Passion. Echo. Reverb.
Noise.
Velocity. Drive.
Elevate.
Radiate.
722.
635.
419.
Orange.
Blue.
Yellow. Green. Clear. Neon.
Catalyst Conference this year.
I don't do that because I feel like it ruins my witness.
Been struggling with that.
So I'm really wrestling with that. I'm wrestling with a doubt.
Need someone to hold me accountable.
I'm really trying to be intentional with her. I'm pursuing her for sure. I'm trying to guard her heart.
Guard her heart though, bro.
Will you hold me accountable to that?
Yeah, we'll bounce your ass. Bounce your ass.
Dang it.
Crap.
Shoot.
Sheesh.
Frip. Darn it. What the H?
Holy crap.
Son of a beasting.
Dude, he's really teeing me off. I'm gonna kick his A.
Are you assing me right now?
Not cool. I find that offensive.
So I'm not saying that's you. And I sure hope I don't use any of our jargon in the next 15 minutes when I'm talking to you. But you see how it works, right? There's this possibility that we can form this little thing. And here's Jesus coming in from the outside saying, I'm upsetting the apple cart. And we go, no, we like it the way it is. So let's go on with this text. They're watching. They're trying to catch Jesus. Jesus says, verse 3, said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. So now Frank's day just got really weird, right? Who is this guy? What's he want me to do? Verse 4, then Jesus asked him, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now what Jesus is doing, he's stepping into this common pattern of analyzing the law. I pose a question, you answer the question. I trump your rabbi with my rabbi, you come back with some other evidence. But he asks actually a fairly brilliant question, and so much so that it stumps these guys. They remain silent, which is the tipping over your king. It's the way you concede the argument. You just shut up. We don't have anything. We have no good response to this. They remain silent. He looked around at them in anger. You don't often get Jesus pegged with anger, but he looks around them with anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So much of this gift that God had given them, this life, and they fossilize in this set of rules to try to qualify for God's good graces and to exclude those who don't qualify the way they see. He's distressed by it. And he said to Frank, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now pause there for just a minute. Probably not the main point of this little episode that this guy's hand got healed, but think about that for a second. The guy's hand got healed. Now, I'm not at all sure that Jesus wouldn't like to do that kind of stuff in our midst today. But that's for a different sermon at a different time. I just want you to note it. The guy ended up being healed, and his life from there on, far easier. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. If you are going to upset things, we're going to put you out of the equation. Because that's what people do, right? When you own the power, when you have things insecure, locked down for your advantage, and people come in with ideas or possibilities that might take your power away, you go, I'm going to take you out of the equation. You don't belong in this anymore. And the Pharisees are not stupid. You know, they represented this purity, this let's move on into the things of God. And they're not dumb people. They see that what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that I have authority over the Sabbath, that I am bringing in something new that is so huge, so transformative, that it almost relegates these rules of the Sabbath off to the side. This life that I am bringing into the system, it doesn't end up making us more in line with the law Jews. It ends up remaking all of society. And the weight, the hugeness of what Jesus is bringing, it messes these guys up. They can read the handwriting on the wall, and they decide he's got to be put out of the picture. So they plot how to kill him. And what Jesus is doing in this episode, what the Pharisees could see, what we need to see, is he's foreshadowing what his reign and his rule is going to accomplish. He's almost using the Sabbath, which is a gift from God, which has been fossilized in all of these rules and how many steps you can take and what has to happen, what you can't do, and so much that you can't heal this guy who's in suffering and pain. He's using that Sabbath as a lever to say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to transform everything. He's painting this picture. He's giving us this foreshadowing of what will happen through his death and resurrection. Now, I want us to move into that, and I want you to think with me for a minute what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, what we are living in today. Now, there's thousands of things. This is a huge, when you say, what did Jesus accomplish with his death and resurrection? It's vast. I want to pick out three of them. Three, really, almost like categories of victory that Jesus had as a result of his death and resurrection. And think for a minute on each of these, how they affect us. So the first one, Jesus won over sin. Let me give you a passage here to think about. And Paul says in Romans 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Now, classic Paul, wrote most of the New Testament. One of these sentences, you go, what in the world is going on there? Zero in on this. Our old self was crucified with Jesus, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. What Paul is saying here is, at least in part, because he's probably saying a lot, but at least in part, he is saying that sin has been dealt with. Sin has been taken care of. The power of sin has been broken. Now, I want us to think what that means for me. I definitely want to think about what it means for me. What does it mean for us? One of the things it means for us, for me and each of you, is that we have been forgiven of our sin. Now, that's really pretty cool, great news. Now, if you have no sense of sin, it's fairly irrelevant news. And you can be sitting there going, wow, that's cool, a Bible verse, and I'm free from sin. Like I have, if that's not a construct in your mind, then this doesn't make sense. But for some of you, a sense that you are messed up relative to God is very present. And I want you to hear this morning. If you are feeling some weight of living life or doing things that you don't want to do, if you're feeling some weight of that, I want you to hear from Jesus that his death and his resurrection has forgiven your sin. Even if you keep doing it. Even if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling kind of bad and the video is funny, but you can't really laugh because on the way here, you yelled at, kind of fiercely yelled at, some of the people that you love most in your life. And you know that you don't want to do that. And you go, damn, I didn't want to. God, now I said a bad one. That's another thing. On top, you're just feeling this weight of your sin. Here's the good news for you. Jesus has dealt with it. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know why God has decided that that's the way it works. But the Bible is pretty clear. And this is one thing, as I hang out with Muslims, it just befuddles Muslims that Jesus could have done something, that his sacrifice could have taken care of your sin. Because Muslims think like most of us think. You did the sin, you got to deal with the sin. It's yours, not somebody else's. But the Bible says plainly, your sin is no longer your responsibility. God has chosen to look at the sacrifice of Christ and say, taken care of. And if you're feeling under a weight of sin, let God lift that off and hear the truth that he brings to you. Not only is your sin forgiven, but there is hope that you will not always, that I will not always be enslaved to my sin. There is hope that the day will come when God will rule in my heart. God will rule in your hearts, those of you who have submitted to him. God will rule in our hearts without opposition. And that brings me great hope. Jesus' victory over sin means that for us. Now, what does it mean for the world? For the world, it means that injustice will not always reign. Things will not always be ruled by people with corrupt power, by greed and oppression. There is hope for this forgiveness to spread over the whole planet. Now, for most of, I don't want to say most of, I was in church on Easter, another state, and we had an okay Easter sermon, but it was all about this. Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven, and which I'm very happy about because I have a lot of sins to be dealt with. But I so want to see that exploded to say, no, that's kind of like the beginning, but this picture is so much bigger. Jesus has dealt with all of the sin. We have hope for this to go all around the planet. So Jesus won over sin. Jesus also won over Satan. And you know, I'll be honest, this is a little bit, I feel like I'm talking to my friend Kep and Sharina back at the 4-H shooting training, because it doesn't feel cool to talk about Satan, but the Bible does. The Bible says very clearly we have this opposition to us as we try to follow Jesus, that there's this death, this evil usurper that has been set loose on the planet. But Jesus, through the cross, won victory over Satan. 1 John 3:8, this little letter towards the end of the Bible, Jesus' probably closest earthly friend who knew him probably better than anybody else says this: the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Isn't that a happy thing? Put that on your next birthday card. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Jesus came, died, God raised him from the dead, was to destroy the devil's work. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus became like us, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus' death and resurrection has broken the power of the devil. Now, what does that mean for us? It means this, that this entity that opposes our life with God, that actually opposes our life, has been defeated. The thing that the spiritual oppression that we feel so powerless relative to has been dealt with, and it has been broken. Further, what it means for us, and in turn what it means for the world, is that God invites us into that situation where the usurper has been dethroned, where the evil opposition to God's kingdom has been broken. He invites us into that situation where we now live to join him in rolling back or undoing the works of Satan. We have this amazing purpose as people of God to go out into the world, not saying like the Pharisees, we're right and you're not quite right, too bad for you, get away from us. But to go out into the world and say, God has given us life. God has broken the power of the enemy, and God wants to bring love flowing out of us into our houses, into our workplaces, into the streets of Muncie, into the world. We have, and this is what has caused me to try to rethink, how do I interact with Kep and Sharina when I feel like my story's not very cool? I think, now, wait a second. I don't know what kind of needs they have right now, but there will be dark days in their lives when I can say, you know what? This opposition has been broken, and God wants to bring forth his love and his life and his justice to you, to this country, to the world. Jesus had victory through the cross, through his resurrection over Satan. And then the third thing, Jesus won victory over death. Let me share some passages with this. 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, bummer, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will not have the final word. Revelation, again, written by Jesus' closest friend. He will wipe every, and this is kind of looking out here at this ultimate consummation of history. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order, this order where things were born, they grew up, they got cancer, they died, that old order has passed away. 2 Timothy, Paul says this, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what does this mean for us? Now, I'll be honest with you, I have not come face to face with my mortality. You know, my eyes keep getting worse year by year, and so I recognize in kind of a theoretical sense that my body's going to decay and eventually I'm going to die, but I haven't faced that like head up. You know, I haven't had near-death experiences. I haven't, as far as I know, been saved from death by just a hair's breadth, but I've been around people who have died. You have. If you haven't faced your own death, you've seen death in other places, and there is something deep in us that says this is wrong. This is not right. It's not just wrong when kids die. It's wrong when anybody dies. And we should fight our death. We should resist death. There's something in us, and I don't know where you come down on evolution. Okay, so we got gun control, we got evolution. We'll get around to a couple other ones in here. So I don't know where you come down on evolution, but there's something in us hardwired biologically not to die because we've got to propagate our species. So there's that thing that is real, and it's there. But additional to that, maybe underlying it, I don't know, or enveloping it, there is this sense for most of us that death is not right. Death is not originally part of the package. It was introduced late in the game. It does not belong. And if there's any sense in you that death is wrong, and when somebody dies young or old, you just go, this is not right. That's God in you, because death does not belong. And the good hope is that Jesus has destroyed death. That what he did when he rose from the dead. A couple weeks ago, Matt laid out really plainly the reality of Jesus rising from the dead as beyond our imagination as it is. What Jesus did when he rose from the dead, he broke the power of death. And we may die here, but we don't die ultimately. People may die too young, but death does not get the final word. What does this mean for the world? It means that this entire creation, which groans under the weight of sin and brokenness, will someday be released, will someday break forth into the fullness of this life that Jesus offers. The kingdom of God, like we sang this morning, will come here and now in its fullness. Death will not have the final word. Yeah, I don't want to be trite with death, and I don't know to what degree any of you are presently dealing with it, but the overriding truth is that we don't have to be afraid. It's amazing. Let me share one more quote with you. One of my favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton. Anybody read Chesterton? Gotta read Chesterton. Prolific, venerable, rotund. Here's Chesterton. He's coming, I tell you. He's going to be here. Here's GK. It's what he says about... Yeah, I wasn't kidding about rotund. So he can be fat and be a Christian. Good news! On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool not of the evening, but of the dawn. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. He remade everything. And that is amazingly good news for us. So stand with me. Let me give you a benediction. Let me send you out of here. As you go out this morning into this new dawn, into this new week, go into it forgiven of your sin. You are forgiven, with hope that your sin will not always have a hold on you. Go forth into this new week, remembering that our enemy is defeated and that we are privileged to join God in undoing his works in our houses, where we work, throughout the world. And go into this new week with no fear of dying, assured by Jesus that death will not have the final word. Go in peace. I look forward to seeing you again sometime.